So 2 Timothy chapter 4 is our text, verses 1 through 5. Let me read that text for us. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. There's a reoccurring theme in this letter of 2 Timothy, one that is generally captured in the title of the series, Faithfully Living with Courage and Commitment. I cannot think of anything more necessary for us, particularly in the days in which we live, than to be reminded how and the necessity of living with courage and obviously then with commitment. To be bold in our testimony of who Jesus is and to be committed to the task to which Jesus has given us to be his witnesses. This idea of faithfully living with courage and commitment, and one that is more specifically fleshed out as faithfulness then to the Word of God, kind of gives us the big idea of what I'd like us to consider as we work through these first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's summed up in these words, there is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. There is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. To the extent that you invest yourself in God's Word, to the extent that you know God and Jesus through the Word of God, that has direct bearing upon how faithful you will live your life in accordance with Christ. You can't live for Christ fully if you don't know Him well. And so this idea of there not being this ability to live faithfully for Christ without faithfulness to the Word is a theme there in 2 Timothy, the entirety of this book, because we find in 81 verses that Paul writes to Timothy, 36 references to God's Word in some form or another. And so we have passages like 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So we have the testimony of our Lord and the gospel. Those are references to the Word of God. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, the charge to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words, that the Word of God is sound words. They are healthy words. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, these things which you have heard from me, Paul recounting these teachings of the Word of God, these things you have heard in me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Then the theme first for our Awana, 2 Timothy 2:15. I don't know if the children can just go ahead and quote that right now. 2 Timothy 2:15, what does it say? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, here it is, the word of truth. Down in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, referencing the word of God, patient when wronged. 2 Timothy 3:16, those very familiar words. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture breathed out by God. Martin Luther once said, the soul can do without everything except the Word of God. The soul can do without everything except the Word of God, without which none at all of its wants are provided for. We need to have this sense that if we do not have the Word of God, if we are not saturating ourselves, I love a phrase I've heard before, if we're not allowing our minds to marinate in the Word of God, we will shrivel. If you are a believer at all, you will shrivel. Now, Paul was very much aware that his own execution was at hand as he writes this letter to Timothy. And so his first priority to Timothy in this matter is to exhort Timothy to be faithful in all areas, but he is now ending this letter by calling Timothy once again to be faithful with the Word of God. And beloved, there is no greater goal than to be those who accurately handle the Word of truth. There is no living for God, there is no glorifying God, and there is no understanding and practice of the principles of God apart from the Word of God. And to that end, as we see in our text, Paul charges Timothy. I solemnly, Paul says in verse 1, solemnly charge you. That word charge speaks of giving the strongest exhortation, the greatest of testimony of the necessity or the validity of something. I give you the most significant of responsibilities. This is absolutely necessary. And what is necessary? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, here is the charge. Preach the word. You have nothing else but to preach the word. This is followed by a condition, and we will flesh this out later. But the condition is be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. And the idea there is that the faithful proclamation of God's word is to occur whether it's convenient or not. You know, sometimes when it comes to coming to church, if it's January or February and the weather gets kind of yucky, that there's maybe some ice or some sleet or some snow, we might choose not to go to church because it's not convenient, it's not safe. Paul's charge here to Timothy is it doesn't matter whether it's safe, it doesn't matter whether it's convenient. You have one charge, Timothy, preach the word. Now I want to stop and dispel a misunderstanding that many subtly fall into as soon as we read these words. This is Paul's letter to, Timothy. And Timothy was a pastor in a church. And so these words are written to Timothy, the pastor, and maybe then by extension to other pastors. This doesn't really affect me, pastor. It doesn't affect me. But you might be tempted then to think that that only applies to pastors. But what Paul says here, I believe, does have an indirect application to each one of you who sit under some preacher's teaching. Beloved, God has called each one of us to proclaim His Word. You will not all be pastors, but you are all to be proclaimers. You may not all serve in that role as a preacher, but you all have a role as a witness of Jesus Christ to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So let me say it again. God has called each one of us to be proclaimers of God's word. Well, where does that stand written? Obviously, the immediate context tells us this is to Timothy, that preacher, but you know exactly where we're going. You know it all too well when Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28:19-20, I don't know if you've heard this verse before or not. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you. Now listen to what he says, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission, not given merely to preachers, not given to those who serve as elders or deacons alone, but to all who are disciples. If you are a disciple, your responsibility is to make disciples. And the only way you can make disciples is to teach them all that Jesus Christ has commanded. And that means you are a proclaimer of what? God's Word. So it is safe to say that true learners of Jesus Christ are those who make other learners of Jesus Christ. How are you doing? How are we doing? Who are you teaching? Sometimes we make it more complicated than not. I was reading an article today about the new way to go about attacking this culture, the new culture war. And this article by Kevin DeYoung basically said, if you're able to have children, have as many children as you can, and then invest in them the Word of God. Because our secular culture is killing itself off. And so the more babies Christians have and rear up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, guess what? We impact the world. Each of us is charged with the task of proclaiming and teaching the Word of God. There is, however, a question of how. How are we to proclaim God's Word? While all of us are tasked with this idea of discipling others, teaching others, training others, as Christ has commanded, there are those who the Lord has specifically and specially called out to teach from pulpits and large groups and to crowds, and yet others He has called to teach to individuals and small groups. And to you, mothers and fathers, you have been called to teach your children everything you can about God, about Christ, about man, and about sin and salvation. There are some who are to be compensated for their labor in the preaching of the Word. We read of that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There are others who are not. But the bottom line is that each of us are called to communicate God's Word in some fashion, in some form, in some situation you find yourself. But the question our text seeks to answer is this: how is God's Word to be preached? How is it to be preached? Or to put it another way, how is the duty of proclaiming God's Word to be faithfully carried out with courage and commitment? You might wonder why this is so important, why this ought to be so personally important to you. Beloved, in our mobile society, some of us, we'll find ourselves in different cities, different towns, and different groups amongst different people. And one of the first questions you need to ask yourself when you go to these new towns, these new places, these new groups, you know, the first one is if you're moving there, you've got to look for a church. And the first question you need to ask yourself is, does this church faithfully proclaim God's Word? And then you need to find groups of people that you can share God's Word with and find others who faithfully communicate God's Word as well. But the church is the pillar and support of the truth, according to Paul. And so when you find a church that faithfully proclaims the Word, you will find a church that will impact your own faithfulness in the proclamation of the Word. Everything we do from the pulpit, everything we do as we try to disciple in this church is not meant for you to have some kind of academic knowledge that, okay, I can outline what Pastor outlined, or I can know now what's going on in the tribulation. Use it to talk to other people about Christ. And so from our text, we're going to note six principles laid out by Paul that are to impact this ministry of proclaiming the Word, kind of answering that question as, how do we do this? And so we're going to see these six. We're only going to look at the first one today, but you can see the six there on the outline. The Word of God is to be preached in light of eschatology. Of course, we've been talking about that on Sunday mornings. The Word of God is to be preached as exhortation. The word of God is to be preached expediently. The word of God is to be preached effectually. The word of God is to be preached as essential. And the word of God is to be preached with endurance. So we'll be looking at those, but we're going to look at the first one tonight. Point number one, the word of God is to be preached in light of eschatology. Now that's a big word, and I don't want to just automatically assume that everybody has been following us on Sunday mornings and Thursday nights, but the term eschatology is from a Greek word, the eschaton, meaning future, and ology, of course, is the study of. So you have the study of future, or the study of future things. And in verse 1, Paul writes, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. This is eschatological language. This is telling us about something that is going to happen in the future. I spoke to one of the members this morning about the message they were watching offline, and they said that was a heavy message. When we're talking about the tribulation, those are some pretty heavy-duty things. This is a heavy statement too, is it not? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge. We don't like being judged, but here's the one who is to judge the living and the dead. And guess what? His kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming. Now, Paul's terminology is heavy in and of itself. He begins with the words, I solemnly charge you. Not just I charge you, but I solemnly charge you. He's bringing God the Father and Christ Jesus as the witnesses of this charge. Talk about a jury that would be tough. But then he calls Timothy to consider the future. Proclaiming the truth of God's word is to be done. There's a sense in which the reason why we share the gospel and the reason why we teach God's word is to be done in light of the fact, you ready for this, that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead, and Jesus will set up his kingdom, and our concern is, are you ready for his coming? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Because he is coming. While preaching is to be relevant, applicable for the now, I suggest to you these words tell us that part of the relevance of preaching is found in that hearing, knowing, and practicing God's word is the only thing that prepares anyone for the future. We can help people in the now with all sorts of things, but we aren't interested in merely helping people in the now. We are desirous by the promises of God to see people be affected for all eternity, for a future. So when you share the gospel with an unbeliever, the goal is not simply to get them saved now, but the goal we are to be mindful of is that we want to see them saved from the coming wrath of God that their sins deserve. Is that not right? We preach and proclaim the word then with a sense of how it prepares us and others for the future. Let me show this to you from Romans chapter 5. I don't have this for you on the screen, so you can either listen or turn to Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, just listen, and I'll kind of remind you of some things as we read along here. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "For while we were," past tense, so he's speaking to believers, "while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died," past tense, "for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God," listen, "demonstrates presently, actively, continually." You were saved in the past and it demonstrated this love. You're saved in the present. And this is because of his love, and you'll be saved in the future. But it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, past tense again, for us. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified," again, past tense, "by his blood," listen what it says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There is a future hope. There's a future aspect to the sharing of the gospel. We want to see people saved from the coming wrath of God, their sins deserved. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled past to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled past, we shall be saved by his life. I have eternal life now. I am saved. I have glorious eternal life now. But where it's really going to be manifested is when I am saved from the coming wrath of God. So then, hearing, knowing, and practicing God's word is the only thing that prepares anyone for the future. When Paul said, again, that phrase in verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he uses ancient courtroom technology. How's that? Terminology. Typically, court documents of the time would say something like, in the presence of honorable judge so-and-so, consider the solemn charge. Who's the honorable judge here? God, the Father, and Christ Jesus. The solemn charge, this weighty call to Timothy, namely that God the Father and Christ Jesus would be watching Timothy. They're watching Timothy to see if he's faithfully fulfilling and discharging his duties. Since we all have a duty to make disciples, teaching others to obey all that Christ has commanded, this exhortation to Timothy applies to each of us. Reminding us, are you ready for this? That God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord, they are watching us. And one day in the future, eschatologically, they will judge us based on this one thing, our faithfulness to fulfill the duty of making disciples. You will not be judged on your eloquence. You will not be judged on your cleverness. You will not be judged on your bank account or your academic prowess. You will be judged on faithfulness. In other words, have we faithfully studied? Have we faithfully interpreted? Have we faithfully communicated God's word? How did we seek to share it with others? Let us be reminded that only faithful workmen will be approved by God. Again, be diligent, 2 Timothy 2:15. Apply maximum effort to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Are you applying maximum effort into knowing God through his word? Are you applying maximum effort in your prayer time? Are you applying maximum effort in your intentional purpose to speak to others about Christ? Beloved, to know Jesus is to know the heart of Jesus. And to know the heart of Jesus is the desire to glorify God and be obedient to his commands. And the great commands Jesus left us with, you know so well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Charles Spurgeon warned, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself, be sure of that. We need to check our hearts. Do you have this desire for others to be saved? Not just in the now, but because of what you know is coming. What we considered this morning, that terrible time of tribulation, which that's not even the worst of the judgments of God upon unbelievers. That will be reserved for Hades and the lake of fire. And yet, do you have a wish to see others saved from that? And Paul writes, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing, the appearing of his kingdom. That word appearing was used to describe the arrival of a Roman emperor into some province or town. before their arrival, everyone would get everything ready for his inspection or judgment as to how these citizens reflected and the reign and rule of the kingdom of Rome. In like manner, we ought to be considering how we're thinking about and laboring for the coming and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He is coming to judge, our text says, the living and the dead. And I would take that to have a dual meaning. Not only will Jesus come and judge those who are physically alive and physically dead, but I believe we can understand that Jesus will judge those who are alive in Christ, as well as those who are dead and lost in their trespasses and sins. When Jesus comes again, he will judge or examine our works as believers and our desire should be to have everything ready, everything prepared for his coming. Where do we get that believers will be judged? We call it the Bema Seat Judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks of this. For we must all, we saints, we believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's not about salvation. That's just about your faithfulness in serving him. Those who have been faithful in this preparation will be rewarded. Those who are not faithful will experience a loss of reward. We read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15, we read about this inspection. This is the preparation that is coming. And if you think about it, again, you see that eschatological aspect, that why we speak about the Word of God is to do something now, but also prepare us for the future. And so we read, according to the grace of God, verse 10, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds presently on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work, listen, will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So that's still coming. Verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You're going to smell like the campfire. I always hate that smell. You don't smell it while you're there. It's always when you come back, right? And have to do the laundry. The rewards seem to have some reference to both ruling and serving in Christ's kingdom. It's interesting, in the parable of the minas, the faithful stewards are given cities to rule over in Luke chapter 19. Beloved, the point is, as we live for Christ, it is sensible to serve him with an eye towards his coming. I want to make sure everything's ready when he comes. We are ready for his future judgment. We're ready for his kingdom. And the question then is, are we being faithful stewards of all that God has given us in this present time? Are we prepared for his coming? It's interesting that to consider that at the time of 2 Timothy's writing, Paul had preached for some 30 years. And if you consider his earliest letters, like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they mention Christ's second coming, his return, over and over. For example, consider that every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, written around 50 AD, contains a reference to the coming of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And as we read this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This idea of the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writing 1 Thessalonians around 50 AD, this means almost 20 years later, Paul is still proclaiming and still anxiously awaiting the return of Christ. So let me ask you, are you excited, anxiously waiting for his return? Those who are no longer motivated by Christ coming in his kingdom will not be found faithful when he comes. In Luke chapter 12, verses 45 and 46, we read of the servant who says to himself that because his master delays in his return home, this gives him a license to eat and drink and get drunk and even to beat up other servants. But when the master does come home, finding that servant unprepared for his coming and being unfaithful to his duties, what does the master do? He cuts him into two. As we see again in our text, then, if we lose urgency for the return of Christ, we start to engage in wasteful living. We find ourselves in increasing discord with others, and we will be ensnared by a variety of sins, one of the worst of which is simply being unfaithful to God's word. Let me ask you, are you living in view of, in light of, in the light of the return of Christ? Knowing that he's coming to judge. Knowing that he is going to establish a kingdom on this earth that will be so glorious to be part of. Put in practical terms, how do we keep a watchful eye towards Christ's coming, his judgment, and his kingdom? Because if we can answer that, we find motivation for faithfulness and godliness. Martin Luther once quipped in reference to the return of Christ, "There are two days in my calendar, this day and that day." We have come a long way since Luther's statement, with most believers erring dramatically in one or the other of the directions. Second coming sensationalists, and we mentioned Harold Camping on Thursday night, are the most egregious in this. And widely lamented offenders, they predict the timing of Jesus' return, but of course they do so in vain. Jesus stated that no man knows that time or that day or that hour of his return. As irresponsible as such people are to try to predict that particular day of his return, we can argue that there's a greater danger facing the church today than a hyper expectancy of the return of Christ. Rather, the danger, I believe, is a slumbering church that acts as though Jesus is not going to come at all, at least not very soon. Even just 30 years ago, I've been around long enough to say that, there seems to have been more sermons and more literature on the return of Christ. But such interest seems to have gone the way of the landline telephone. It's an out-of-style fad from a previous generation. This ought not to be the case, for we are the people of the return of Christ. We are those to be longing for the return of Christ. We profess in our statements a literal and soon coming return of Christ. For Christians, the most important questions to ask are not if Jesus will return, that is settled. Not when is Jesus going to return, we don't know. The most helpful question to ask is, you ready? So what? If he's returning, so what? The fact that Jesus is coming again is not some abstract doctrine that has no bearing on your life today. Rather, the New Testament refers to Jesus' return with applicability. It's supposed to be applied to your life. The Bible is replete with reference after reference to Jesus' return. These passages come not as an eschatological data dump where you're just, I don't know what to do with this, but as an event to come that is actually to shape your life. Paul writes on the subject often, frequently referring to and elaborating on the circumstances of Christ's return. In studying what Paul says of the return of Christ, we find him giving special emphasis not only to the return of Christ itself, but listen, to the church's posture as the bride in waiting. We're constantly being shown how we're supposed to wait for the return of Christ. What Jesus will do and when he will do it are not unimportant considerations, but according to Paul, they are not the most urgent. The most pressing consideration for believers when you think about the return of Christ is this: how shall I live my life in light of his impending return? How will that affect me today? And I have three ways as we close this first lesson in which I would suggest are helpful to us to answer that question. And the first is this: we must have an expectant hope. So I think we got to go one more. There we go. We must have an expectant hope. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Did you catch that in verse 13? Paul describes Jesus' return as the church's blessed hope, for which he is doing what? Looking, longing, yearning for that coming. For most Christians throughout church history, expecting the return of Christ was more than the hope of moving from a good life to a more perfect eternal state. If you think about the conditions most Christians have lived throughout church history, it was a yearning for deliverance from pestilence and war, a yearning for deliverance from death and destruction, and a yearning for deliverance from poverty and persecution, or even deliverance from martyrdom. But in our day, even yet in the United States, Christianity finds most believers enjoying life in relative comfort. We still have religious freedoms. Yes, they're being attacked, but we still have them. We have modern medicines to take care of pestilence and diseases, except for COVID. We have modern day conveniences that have proven to bring not only earthly comfort, we're thankful for that, but they've also brought to us spiritual complacency. We treat this place as though it's heaven, even though we know better. This comfort often diminishes our yearning for Christ's return. This complacency is often found in local churches as well. Many congregations act as though Christ's return, well, if Christ were to return, that would interrupt our plans. That would mess up our children's program, and that would not be good. Too many of our young adults, and I guess I can't limit it to just young adults, but too many of our young adults seem content for material pursuits. Our senior adults might be too busy enjoying their retirement to long for Christ's return. I sense that for many Christians today, heaven is too distant, eternity is too abstract, and Jesus' return is too theoretical. In complete contrast, we need to live life on a first century footing, yearning for something so beautiful and eternally satisfying, and it is this: to see Jesus and to be made like him. That eclipses, that transcends every other longing and expectation. Do you have that expectant hope? Number two, we must pursue a Christ-like life. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 and 6 says, For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. In expounding upon Jesus' return, the Apostle Paul frequently references the church's need to prepare individual lives to see Jesus. Just think about that. Why do you come to church? We've said rightly, we come to have any errors in our thinking about Jesus corrected. But we could say it another way. One of the reasons why we fellowship and gather together is to make sure we are prepared to see Jesus when he comes. Paul calls the church to live as, in this text, sons of light and sons of day, not as the night or of darkness. In anticipation of Jesus' return, are we living as though he's coming and I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness of Christ? Truth be known, if our longing is not right, we're not longing for the return of Christ, I can tell you your living is not right. We need to change that. Few things focus one's life like impending judgment. If you know you're going to be judged, that causes you to shape up and correct things. So Paul's reference to the judge of the living and the dead should get our attention. You will be judged. This is why Jonathan Edwards, in his resolves, made this particular resolve. He said, I resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expect it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. Beloved, it is urgent that we recover a robust and expectant eschatology. Jesus is coming again. Because as we do, we find a healthy anticipation of Jesus' return, and that infuses our life with focus and urgency. It proves to accelerate growth in the spiritual disciplines. Cause and effect can be difficult to disentangle, but in the New Testament, there is a clear link between anticipating Christ's return and living a more sanctified Christ-like life. In other words, if you're struggling today living for Christ, if you find yourself like, why am I always going back to the same pet sins, the same issues? Why am I going to that? I might suggest a better place to start is this: look at the return of Christ. He's coming again. Are you prepared? And see if that does not motivate you to a more sanctified life. Because expecting to meet Jesus brings a sober intention that I must purify my life. And the call to purify one's life occurs in concert with the return of Christ. This is why one preacher has said, we are to live as though Christ died yesterday, that he rose from the grave today, and he's coming back tomorrow. Don't put it 2,000 years ago. Don't put it 2,000 years from now. Jesus died yesterday. He rose from the grave today. And he's coming back tomorrow. And brings us to our third and final consideration, a resolved witness. A resolved witness. Love, the more we contemplate the return of Christ and the final judgment associated with it, the more I believe we will be resolved to evangelistic witness. This is rooted in the gospel. It is rooted in the Great Commission itself. The unsaved, do we not agree with this? The unsaved urgently need to hear of Christ before they meet him. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. There are lost souls that need to hear about Jesus before they meet him. Peter reminds us that God has actually delayed the return of Christ in these final judgments to allow for a greater harvesting of souls. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The return of Jesus and the resolve of our personal witness to that account is precisely where the inerrancy of Scripture and the exclusivity of the gospel intersect. To embrace the total truthfulness of God's word, including the soon return of Christ, and the related truth that all must repent and believe in Jesus to be saved, that ought to motivate us to a renewed fervor for the Great Commission. The Christian who confesses Jesus is coming and that salvation is found only in his name must be dynamic, not static. What do I mean by that? Dynamic means you're constantly moving. Static means you're dead. You're stopped. Your witness is to be a constantly moving witness. That does not mean it will always be polished. It does not mean you have to be the most outgoing. But it does mean you're always moving. Because static faith is a dead faith. Our witness is to always be moving, always going out, always making itself known. So let us be wary that our attention to Jesus' return is not seasonal, but in season and out of season. That it's not ebbing and flowing with the tides of our culture, depending on whatever it is that's taking place around us. We needed to be better at preaching the gospel yesterday. We need to be better at preaching the gospel today. And we need to be better at preaching the gospel tomorrow. We do not need more end-time speculation. We do not need unhealthy preoccupation with the sequence of eschatological events, however helpful they may be. What we need is an eschatological anticipation that affects how we live the Christian life right here, right now, and up to the time that he returns. Because Christ Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Until then, we are to preach the word. Until then, we declare the gospel with all hope and all yearning. Until he comes. Until he comes, we find ourselves with the saints of the ages, longing for the day when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and praying with the saints of all ages, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that certainly serves as a warning to the church to be faithful to the task, proclaiming the gospel, preaching the word. It serves as a warning to unbelievers that Christ Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. It is also a message of great hope and anticipation. Jesus is coming. And if we are right with him, if we are found in him, if we are in Christ, made alive because of Christ, we will not shrink away in shame at his coming, but we will rejoice. So I pray, Father God, that that hope will motivate us as believers to see others come to have that hope as we share the gospel. I pray that you will open the eyes of those who are not walking with Christ, not part of his kingdom, not yielding to his will, not surrendering all. The judge is coming. Are you ready? Father, I pray that we will be found ready for your coming as a church and as individuals, and be found faithful to the task of making disciples who know who Jesus is, and then love him and serve him and make him known. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.